Can we open our Bibles, please, looking at John's Gospel, John chapter 12. Reading this morning the first 19 verses. John chapter 12. Dissonance between me and the PowerPoint, but we'll get there. John 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Leave it alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, sealed in a donkey's coat." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now, the crowd that was with him, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Let's just read a couple more verses to 22. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. So they said, "We would like to see Jesus." Philip went on to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. This is the word of God. As we read in John's Gospel, John chapter 12, let's read in verse 13. We're going through John's Gospel just now here, and this is the next passage that we come to. John 12, verse 13. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." I don't know if you like fiction, but one of the great fictional authors these days is John Grisham. And John Grisham writes, of course, on an area of the world that I know very well and I'm very interested in. He writes largely out of the southern states of the USA. And he's got a really good book called The Pelican Brief, and it's also obviously a book. And the Pelican Brief is about a law student, a very, very smart law student called Darby Shaw. And Darby Shaw has discovered a conspiracy. and the conspiracy is in the Gulf of Mexico off Louisiana, and it's a multinational oil company is polluting the water and they're destroying some sort of rare bird, hence the pelican brief. Now, the thing is that Darby Shaw is being chased. And it starts off in New Orleans, and she's chased to New York, and then she's chased to Washington. And all the time she's changing. She's cutting her hair, she's dyeing her hair, she's changing her name, she's not using her credit card. In other words, she is being pursued, and she is doing everything that she can not to be discovered and not to disclose her true identity. It really is a great book. Never the same thing twice. That's what you do when you are being pursued. Here we have Jesus and he's being pursued and he's doing the exact opposite. Instead of hiding his identity, he's actually declaring his identity. Instead of running away from trouble, he's actually picking the very hour and the circumstances in which to run into trouble. J.C. Ryle, the well-known Anglican commentator, describes the Lord's behavior here as, quote, very peculiar. And so he is being pursued by the mob. He's being pursued by the Pharisees. And it's almost as if he is acting as if they should catch him. Now, there's a real change here, isn't there? Because before we find here that Jesus is living a very private, reasonably quiet life. Indeed, we read that when the crowds develop and when the crowds gathered round him, he often fled into the wilderness. And so that was his pattern up until now. When the crowds came, he was off. He didn't want them to make him a king. He didn't want to be a public figure. Indeed, the Bible says he will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the street. And so Jesus is the exact opposite of any ostentatious show. He is, in every sense of the word, the quiet, the meek, suffering servant. But here we find he enters a city where he is a marked man, and note what the Pharisees said. They noted that the whole world has gone after him. And so what we have here in this really interesting passage is a new phase in the life of Jesus. And as we look at the passage this morning, I want us to see three things in that passage which we learn about Jesus, not only for his time then, but for his time today. And the first thing we notice here is that large, noisy crowds do not always equal spiritual vitality. Now, I want you to picture the scene here. This was Jerusalem, and this was Passover. We are told that at its peak, there could have been up to 2.6 million people crowded into the very small city of Jerusalem. One record says that there would have at least have been 250,000 lambs, one lamb for every 10 people. And so it was really, really noisy. There was this throng of millions of people, literally. There were all this animal noises, all the sacrifices dominated by lambs were herded into the city of Jerusalem. Jesus had just raised someone from the dead. And there was a crowd following him from Bethany. And so they would have entered the east gate of Jerusalem. One writer says it was rather like toothpaste, going out a toothpaste tube as they went into Jerusalem and as they poured in. So you've got a real tense situation here, haven't you? You've got the people of Jesus who thought that he was Messiah coming in one line. And you've got the Pharisees and their opponents on another line. This is a tinderbox. This is a recipe for civil disobedience, and a riot was in the air. And so what happened was that when the two crowds met, you see that in verse 12, there was a great crowd there, and when they met, they took branches and they shouted, Hosanna, and they were waving all these palm branches. Now, palm branches, the origin of that comes from a kind of mixed economy, if you like. Palm branches were a symbol of vitality and power, linked very much in the mindset at that time with kingship. There was a very famous feast, Hanukkah, where there was it wasn't a biblical feast, but there was a particular king who was enthroned at that time, and connected to the Hanukkah feast, we have palm branches. And so you've got all these things. You get symbols of power, symbols of royalty. Leviticus 23:40. It links joy with palm branches. So you've got this movement following this figure. Tremendous energy in the situation. Now, the crowd were really, really up for it. There was, I think, a Northern Irish band. My track record for pronouncing rock stars' names and bands is not very high after my famous JZ debacle of a few months ago. But I think they were called Dareem, D.Ream, Dareem, Northern Irish band. And they were famous for basically, I think, one song wonder, Things Can Only Get Better. I wouldn't ask my learned friend to present it for us, but that's what would have been in the background. And so you can imagine this swell of messianic expectation. And they would always, and here is the liberator. Things can only get better. The symbols of the palm branches, the idea of political might, the idea of religious fulfillment, all these things are in the air. The Romans would have been there. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, one of the things that strikes you is that you've got all these guys with real sense of humor failures. All these soldiers, really not very happy guys. There is a certain degree of tension in the air, and it would have been there then. And so you've got Roman friend of opposition, the Pharisees, really jealous of who Jesus was. And so there they are. They all expect this liberator. Things can only get better. Here is the political liberator. But how wrong they were. They wanted a warrior. He was going to bring peace. They wanted a killer, a political assassin. He was the one who would be killed. Hosanna means help now or save now. It spoke of a Messiah. It was Psalm 118. But we find here that it's Jesus is going to come to them, and he's going to come in a different way. You see, they wanted a liberator. They wanted a figure in their life on their terms, but not in the terms of Jesus. And so it is this morning. I don't know what is in your heart as you don't know in mine. But we've got many folk here come to Smithton, many folk come to church, and they come in and they are genuinely looking for God in their life. And what they find is, they find a strange thing happening. That when they come to a church like this, expecting it to be dull and dry and boring, some folk, that is fulfilled and is dry and dull and boring, but other folks strangely find it alluring, attractive, almost magnetic. And they wonder, why do we keep coming to this church? Why? What is the allure? What is the drive? It's very minimalist. It's very simple. What keeps drawing us? What's the magnetic force that is pulling us here? Well, for many folk, there's a desire to be right with God. And that can be split into two ways. There is a genuine desire to have sins forgiven, to have this guilt taken away, and to face God with a clean sheet. You're just conscious of having blown your life, whether you're young or old, and you just want to be free. You just want to be clean. There are others, and they have other issues in their life. And they want to come to church because they have got baggage in the past, because there are psychological demons that they want exorcised, that they have addictions that they're struggling with, that they've got illness that's bringing them down, that they have economic problems. All these things are legitimate, but they are not the main problem. The crowds wanted liberation on a physical, earthly level. Now that can come. But the primary need It's to see Jesus as who he was, and that is a savior of sins. He was a spiritual liberator. And frankly, Mormons can clean your life up. Muslims can clean your life up. Jehovah's Witnesses can clean your life up. If you just want your life cleaned up, these are the boys to go to. But if you want to go to another level, if you want to have a relationship with your Creator, if you want to have a life that you have never known before, and a sense of forgiveness and cleanness and liberation, if you want to meet God, it is through the Liberator Jesus. Now, the key issue was the whole world were going after him. But were they asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so you see here, there was a crowd. It was really lively. It was really exciting. But within days, the same crowd who shouted Hosanna, the same crowd who said, he's the Savior, were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Statistics show that 80% of people across the world, although the statistic was North American, 80% of people who profess to be Christians fall away. Why? Because many of them are disappointed that their real felt needs are not dealt with. And it's not our felt needs that are our main needs. I wonder those who call him Hosanna today, will you be saying crucify him tomorrow? Yeah, large noisy crowds don't always equal spiritual vitality. Where there is action, where there is buzz, is not always the same as where there is spiritual death. But the second thing we notice here is that Jesus may not be our sort of king. Do you see that? Jesus may not be our sort of king. Look at verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, quote from Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." It's a comic scene, isn't it? You see the scenario. The crowd are expecting a king. There are the outward trappings of royalty. There's the palm branches. There's a cry. And here he comes, riding on a donkey. Now, even in today's culture, a donkey is a comic figure. It conjures up image of when I was a wee boy in Saltcoats Beach. There was a donkey there. You know, I don't know, 25-year-old donkey, and you got on the donkey, and some guy, you know, took you along the beach, and it was a kind of comic, you know, figure. And that's this whole idea today. We probably ate it in a Findus lasagna last week, I don't know. But it's just a whole comic thing you see in today's culture. And can you imagine the Queen comes to Inverness? Now, I appreciate we have got Republicans and we've got Royalists. We're a big, happy church here. We're two meet together. But the Royalists among you will be down there and expecting the Queen, Her Majesty. You've heard all about her. You've heard how, really, she's a smart-looking lady for her age. You've heard how her skin is remarkably fresh-looking. You've heard how she's quite a little lady. I've never actually seen the Queen, but I'm told she's quite a diminutive lady. And she clearly is someone of regal stature. And can you imagine her riding along in a rusty old bike? That's what it was like here. The shock. This was a king, but not our sort of king. Not a king as we know it. You know that great scene in Lord of the Rings when Gandalf asks for a horse and Shadowfax comes, the great white stallion. That's a horse. That's the sort of horse that people have. Those of you who had a misspent youth in West Central Glasgow amongst the times of the bigotry, you saw King Billy crossing the Boyne. What did he cross on? He crossed the Boyne, a big white horse. That's what kings have. Not King Jesus. Because he's a different king. He's saying, I am a king, but I'm not your sort of king. He is painting from a different palette. He is showing us here that kingship, in his terms, is radically different. This is not just to teach humility. The donkey here spoke of who he was. He was going to be a peaceful king. Now, the peace of Jesus is not the peace of the world. He's not some sort of, you know, Faslane peace campaigner type here. It goes a little bit deeper than that. The peace that Jesus brings is not simply a superficial banning of bombs, nuclear or otherwise, the politics of which I have no interest in, either pro or for. That's not the point. But the peace that Jesus offers is more radical, is deeper. That's why I think very often folk in a biblically church are really, yes, we have ideas about disarmament, sure, but that's not the real issue. The real issue goes deeper. The real issue is more fundamental. It's about the default settings of human nature. It's about mankind himself. And Jesus came to deal with these things. As a peace bringer, he's not a zealot. He's going to bring peace, yes, to the nations. It's not going to be sealed with the sword, not at least his sword, but he is going to be under the sword. What you cannot escape here is that Jesus is saying, yes, I am a king, but not your sort of king. The point is, he organized his own death. The passage here, 11:57, says there, the people should report that they might arrest him, but the people followed him. But yet you have Jesus on a donkey in Jerusalem. Now, the interesting thing is, this was the absolute worst time for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the Romans. They got together to organize the death of Jesus, but this was completely the wrong time. It was Passover. There was the expectation of riots. And Jesus thought, this is exactly the right time. Jesus picked the hour and the circumstances of his own death, not to annoy the ruling authorities, but to fulfill Scripture, and behind that, to fulfill the very plan and purpose of God. He was not dragged into it. He loved to do it. That's what he does. He loves to save sinners. Is Jesus your sort of king? Do you want a politician? Do you want pizzazz? Do you want action? Go elsewhere. We see a third thing. The third thing is that genuine Christianity is always challenging to the world. Genuine Christianity is always challenging to the world. Now, the Pharisees were extremely unhappy. You see that in verse 19. I love verse 19. The Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. This is a point that we've made time and time again here at Smithton. Mainstream Christianity, as we find it in the United Kingdom, is quite frankly as dull as dishwater. It wouldn't harm a fly. A friend of mine once brought her boyfriend home. And the mother of the girl was in the house, and she was talking to her friend. And they said, what do you think of, let's call her X, what do you think of X's new boyfriend? Oh, he's harmless. I don't know, but I'm not sure I would like to be described as harmless. But isn't that what most of the public face of United Kingdom Church is these days? Harmless. As long as it's kept behind a barrier, as long as it doesn't object, as Mr. Cameron says, as long as they're on program, it's fine. As long as folk dress up in nice little gowns and do religious things. Jesus, however, is not like that. He is puzzling, he is disturbing, and as far he cannot be controlled as far as the Pharisees was concerned. This was getting out of control. They were the people who liked to control things. An armed revolt was very, very possible. People were turning to this unauthorized rabbi. We noticed last week there were two main religious groupings. There were the Pharisees and there were the Sadducees. The Sadducees were effectively liberals. They doubted Scripture. They questioned Scripture. They really were out there on the left wing. The Pharisees were the legalists. They were the law guys. They were the people who demanded that the law always be exacted. But at the end of the day, they got together and both of them could not stand Jesus. Valentine's Day on Thursday. Let me tell you about Valentine. Valentine was a preacher. And he was a preacher at the time of Roman opposition. And the church and Rome were very much at war with one another. And the government demanded certain things. The government demanded, for example, that soldiers be not allowed to marry, because it kind of made them a little bit soft. And Roman culture was not into one-to-one marriage. Roman culture was into having many wives, essentially polygamous. And so they would allow a guy to have lots and lots of encounters, but they banned marriage. And a lot of the soldiers became Christians. Valentine secretly would marry soldiers to women. And that's what he did. And he was brought before the judge. And there were a panel of judges. One of the judges was so impressed by him that he became a Christian, and also his daughter, who was blind. Well, Valentine kept on doing this. Valentine kept disobeying the authorities. And eventually, he was executed. But of course, he'd fallen in love with the judge's daughter who had become a Christian. And before he died, he sent the judge's daughter a note, allegedly signed, "From your Valentine." Yes, it's a lovely story, but it's a story of death. Genuine Christianity is always puzzling to the world. Genuine Christianity gets you killed. Do you want to be mainstream, folks? Do you want to be in bells and smells in meaningless theatre? Or do you want to get involved in this radical figure, Jesus of Nazareth, who really, really seriously annoyed people? See, faith is supposed to be a private thing. And as soon as we let it out, well, that's it goes. Here we see tremendous Johannine irony. See, this is getting us nowhere, verse 19. Look how the whole world has gone after him. There is something here. You know, many folks say, well, Judaism is just for the Jewish people. That was never the case. Or Christianity is just for, you know, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. It's not a case in this church. It's not a case in any other church. Do you know that Christianity is the most worldwide faith of all? The spread of Christianity to the whole world is absolutely amazing. I was reading, indeed this morning, a writer called Max Fisher, writing in the Washington Post. And he wrote this: Christianity is the only religion in the world with a major presence in every continent. He says there are actually more Christians in the Asia-Pacific region than in North America. And two of the countries with the world's largest populations, the largest Christian populations, are not actually Christian countries. Nigeria, which is half Muslim, and China. And so we see here, almost prophesied, look how the whole world is following him. What's the point of that? Genuine Christianity is always puzzling to the world. Will you follow this, Jesus? If you do, it will be puzzling to the world. Notice in the very next phrase here in verse 20, now there were some Greeks among them who went up to worship at the feast. We made this point so often, and I think it's the point that we make probably most often here at Smithton. Folks say to me, David, frankly, I'm not the type. I'm not the type to become a Christian. I'm not the type to come to church. I'm not the type. There is no type. Whoever you are, come to Christ. Whoever you are, follow Jesus. Not the Jesus, the safe Jesus of songs of praise, the safe Jesus ensconced in the traditions of some dead church, but the Jesus who went into a crowd and who was eventually hated for it. That's the sort of Jesus we want to follow, the real deal, and one who will save our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for what you are, for who you are. King of kings and Lord of lords. We acknowledge your greatness. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us, help us to follow you, help us to be enthused by you. A king so different to any other king. The King of kings, the Lord of lords. Bless us. Forgive our sins. Amen.